All right, well, let's pray and we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. We thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for how faithful you are to us, how you're unchanging, how you are always representing truth and goodness. You are the definition of those things, of truth and goodness and what's right. And you are the one who's guiding us through life with your wisdom, your infinite wisdom, and your perfect instruction. You know, we thank you for that. And that's what we want to sit under today, Lord. We want to sit under your instruction and learn your wisdom and grow in you. Grow in our love in you and our knowledge in you, how much we trust you and how we can walk through our lives in that. So we are here to listen to you and be moved by you and by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. About halfway through the book. Hebrews 7. The title for our study is Why We Need Jesus as Our Priest. Why We Need Jesus as Our Priest. In Hebrews chapter 7. One of the funny things about being a multi-generational church like ours is that we're always having to explain references to one another. The older generation has to explain things that the younger generation didn't experience. The younger generation has to explain terms and phrases that the older generation doesn't know. So I wanted to play around with that a little bit. If you're over 50, let's say today, if you want to say some references that our younger people will not get, let's hear it. Dutch? Dutch? What? Going Dutch. I know going Dutch. Okay. Yeah. I didn't hear the Dutch tree you said. I haven't heard. I've heard going Dutch. Yeah. Do you know what going Dutch means? No? You're 18 now. You should know. All right. What else? Another example. Groovy. You know what groovy is, right? That like came back around. Okay. Far out. Far out. You know what far out is? Do you don't know what far out is? Oh, wow. That's far out, man. All right, what's some terms that our older people wouldn't know or references? Where are the rest of our youth kids? I was planning on having more youth kids in here. Sleeping in, says the dads in the back. What? Word? That is not, that's a bad example. Skibbity? Skibbity? No cap? Ohio? Okay, skibbity, no cap, Ohio. Anybody know of those? Riz? How are we doing? Do we know all those? Yeah, you're a teacher. You don't, that doesn't count. Yeah. You got like the in on these terms. Mid? Yeah, mid. Aura? I haven't heard of that one. All right. All right, you get it. You get it. We're always teaching each other stuff. Yeah. Exactly. Yeah. The youngest generation. Well, our chapter today is going to try to pull that, you know, back in my day type of move on us all. None of us are first century Jews, so we're not always thinking the same way or getting the same references or having the same questions that the first audience of the book of Hebrews had. This is like stuff that they're really struggling with. What we find, though, as we work through these terms is that we're struggling with modern versions of the same concepts regarding our closeness to God, regarding legalism and tradition, regarding our confidence in our own salvation. And so we'll sort through these references, and then we'll understand just how important Jesus' role as our priest really is. I think in our context, we don't always think about that as an important title for Jesus for us, because we're not used to having a priest. But we'll see how just how important that actually is as we work through these terms. So we'll start in verses 1 through 10. And the title of this point is Jesus brings us close to God because his priesthood is of God. In verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Make sense? Good. Moving on. It'll be really, really simple as we go through it. Our chapter just begins with this mysterious Old Testament figure named Melchizedek, who we actually briefly touched on in chapter 5, and we promised that we'd go more in depth when we got to chapter 7, and here we are in chapter 7, going more in depth. Now, Genesis chapter 14 is where this character comes on the scene, and the context of this chapter is Abraham's nephew Lot, was living near Sodom. You might recognize the name Sodom from Sodom and Gomorrah. Dun, 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 right? He's living outside Sodom. Sodom and the surrounding kings, cities like Gomorrah, didn't pay their fees to the kings of the east who had overtaken them. So the kings of the east came in and overtook Sodom and took all of their plunder and took people captive, including Lot, Abraham's nephew. And so Abraham took 300 of his men and went out in the middle of the night and attacked the camp of these eastern kings and took back the people of Sodom and the plunder of Sodom. And as he's going back, he runs into Melchizedek, and he interacts with Melchizedek really quick, and then he gives Melchizedek a tenth, 10% of that as a tithe, 10% of the stuff that he just won back, and then he gives the rest, 90%, back to the city of Sodom because he didn't want to get rich through them. He wanted to trust in the Lord. That's what happens in Genesis 14. Then Lot goes back and lives in Sodom until Sodom is destroyed in Genesis 19. That's the context of where Melchizedek, he just shows up randomly in the middle of that story. For 1 minute, Abraham's like winning back Sodom and Lot and the plunder. And then the next minute, Melchizedek shows up. And then the next minute, it just keeps going on with the story. So these are the actual three verses, the only verses that talk about Melchizedek that I want to put up for you. Genesis 14, 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, by the way, Salem is Jerusalem. King of Salem brought out bread and wine. That sounds familiar. He was the priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram." Abram was Abraham's name prior to God changing it. "Blessed be Abraham, be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tithe of all. That's it. Then it goes back to the story. That's all we have in Genesis on Melchizedek, is he shows up to Abraham, who was named Abram at the time, blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of this stuff that he just got back. The next time we see Melchizedek is all the way in Psalm 110. I'll put that up on the screen for you as well. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." This psalm is talking about the Messiah being more than just a man, but also being divine. Jesus quotes this psalm in Matthew 22 when he's explaining how he's divine. And in that same psalm, Jesus quotes verse 1. But verse 4 is saying you're a priest forever in Melchizedek. Then we don't hear about him at all again until Hebrews chapter 5 and Hebrews 6 and 7. And that's all we hear about Melchizedek in the Bible. Now, verse 3 in our text today is where things get kind of tricky, because it prompts us to question, who exactly is this guy, this mysterious figure in the Old Testament, Melchizedek? Now, if you interpret verse 3 in our text today as describing Melchizedek himself, it seems to be calling him divine. That would make Melchizedek what we call a Christophany. Christophany is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. And they're usually debated in the Old Testament if they're Jesus or not. If you interpret this verse, can you put up verse 3 for me? If you interpret this verse as literally speaking about Melchizedek, then you think Melchizedek must be Jesus in the Old Testament. But if you interpret this verse as summarizing the Old Testament account of Melchizedek. In other words, this verse is describing what the Old Testament says, not describing the person himself. Then this doesn't mean he's divine. This means that Melchizedek is merely a type of Christ. We've talked about this before, but typology is when something in the Old Testament points to something in the future, often pointing to Jesus himself. So it says, without father, this is talking about Melchizedek. He's without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of days or end of life, but made like the Son of Man, remains a priest continually. If you think that's describing him himself, that means he's Jesus in the Old Testament. If you think that's describing just the biblical account of him, meaning just what the Old Testament says, just what we just read, because what we just read, he didn't have a father or a mother or a genealogy or beginning of end of days, and he does have a priesthood continually. So in what we just read, if that's what that's describing, then he's not actually Christ. He's just a type or someone pointing to Christ. Does that make sense? Now, the majority of Bible scholars throughout history, I'm talking about the church fathers, the reformers, modern Christian scholars, the majority think of Melchizedek as a type, not a Christology, or Christophany. I think I'm in line with the majority of Christian scholars that I would see him as a type. But you could see it either way. Either way, the point isn't to figure out whether he is Jesus or not. The point is to figure out, or is to know, that the point that our passage is making is for us to know that he is greater than Abraham. Either way, whether he's actually Christ or not in the Old Testament. If he's greater than Abraham, he's greater than the Mosaic priesthood. He's greater than the priesthood of the Levites, because all of that was descendants of Abraham. Now again, let's just remind ourselves about how Israel is formed. Abraham, this is a man who was chosen by God, right? His son and grandson were Isaac and Jacob. Jacob changed his name to, or God changed Jacob's name to, Israel. Israel had how many sons? 12. Those 12 sons became 12 tribes, including Levi. Now, fast forward 500 years, there's a man in Egypt named, there's a Jewish man in Egypt named Moses, and his brother Aaron. Moses leads people out of Egypt and writes the law. That's 500 years after Abraham. And Aaron becomes the high priest. And priests can only come from the tribe of Levi. Good. All right, so we have the understanding of how the timeline of how the nation of Israel was created. Now, Melchizedek blessed Abraham, the very beginning of it. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek's priesthood then supersedes the priesthood of the Levites, because the Levites are descendants of Abraham that started, even just began. The Old Testament law and the Levites just began 500 years after Abraham was born. But Abraham himself was blessed by Melchizedek and paying tithes to Melchizedek. The Levites lived and they died, but Melchizedek's priesthood lasts forever. And the inheritance that all the nation of Israel would receive from their father Abraham, the first 10% of that went to who? Melchizedek. So in a way, all of Israel and all the Levites have paid tithe to Melchizedek. All right, so how does that make sense in our context? Well, let me give you some examples or relate this to us. So when we started having kids, people started asking us all the time, are you going to get a dog? I don't know why people connect kids with dogs, but once we had our first kid, it was, where's your dog? And so I have to answer this question all the time. Why we don't have a dog? Do we have a dog? Why you don't have a dog? Are you going to get a dog? When are you going to get a dog? What are your reasons for not having a dog? And so I usually just say, hey, as soon as my kids are old enough to take care of it themselves, because I don't want to deal with all of that work and effort, and they can get a job and pay for the food and the medical bills and everything. I'm just kidding. But I usually say it's about that, the amount of effort and time, and it's hard to travel, and it's hard to be away from the house and all of those issues, the responsibility of having a dog, which is true. That's like half, at least half, if not more than half of the issue. But the one part that I don't mention, because it's sad and I don't want to make random conversations sad, is that I really love dogs, and I've had some like very like meaningful dogs in my life already. And the thing about dogs, as you know, is they don't live as long as people. So you're always going to lose your dogs. It's just part of getting a dog, is knowing that you're going to lose that dog. That's an emotional toll. And so, you know, I have a few scars of dogs that have died in the past, and I'm not like excited about going through that again. And so emotionally, I'm like, fine, enjoying other people's dogs for now, and not preparing myself for another falling in love with his dog and then losing the dog and being upset. You know, maybe we'll do that someday, but any of those reasons are reasons why we don't have a dog right now. Now, sometimes we do this similar calculation with our human relationships in life. Humans have failed us and have hurt us and have left us in the past, and that refines or it changes how we interact with other humans in our life and other relationships that we have. And sometimes we apply the broken human relationships onto our relationship with God, and it hinders or interferes with our relationship with God. One really common example that people face is if you've had a really tough relationship with your father on earth, if he wasn't a good dad, or if there was problems in that relationship, oftentimes people project that painful relationship with their earthly father onto their relationship with God as their heavenly father. Or the way that your dad was, you think about your heavenly father in those terms, because that's what taught you what a father was. So if you have a great father example, you naturally think great things about the Lord. If you had a tough father example, you have to like fight against feeling that way about the Lord. But it goes beyond that. People let us down in life all the time, not just our fathers. And that teaches us to measure how much we trust other people. And it teaches us to even hold ourselves back from the Lord, just instinctively to hold something back. Part of us questions if God's really even there, or if we're in good standing with him And he even, like, how does he feel about us? Or how is he looking at us? Or how is he speaking to us? Or what are his thoughts and feelings about us? And it, all of that goes through this filter of how other people have treated us and how other people have responded to us and what other people think about us, like our fathers or other people in our lives. Our passage looks at our relationship with Christ from a completely different angle altogether. Jesus is not just another priest in a long line of flawed and fragile human priests. In our context, you can think about that in terms of how many bad pastors you've seen or experienced in your life, or how many, you know, how your father has failed you in your life, or how authority figures or leadership in the government has failed you in your life. All these people have been these flawed human examples of these things. Jesus is not like any of them. He belongs to a greater priesthood, one that brings us close to God because he himself is close to God and, in fact, God himself. He's not limited by time or by politics or by bloodlines or by personalities or by competing priorities or by favoritism or by sin. He's eternal. He's perfectly righteous. He's appointed by God the Father himself. So our relationship with God is something that can be completely real and something that we can consistently rely on. So how we relate to the Lord, we want to talk openly and honestly with him. We don't need to perfect our words or put on a performance or represent ourselves well and be afraid that he's going to misunderstand our words like we have to do with other humans. We can be our complete self with him. He's already here with us. He already understands us completely. He knows our hearts and minds as is. So the more that we share with him, the more that he can work on in us, the more that he can minister to us. We also want to stay consistent, not perfect. We shoot for perfection. We don't hold ourselves to a perfect standard. We just hold ourselves to a consistent standard of speaking with the Lord, of being in communion with God, being in prayer all of the time, throughout the day, and setting aside specific times to pray as well. Not because we have to hit a certain quota of prayer, but because Jesus is always there with us. And we need his guidance, and we need his support, and we need his comfort all the time. It's kind of silly when you think about not utilizing that infinite resource that we have in him with us constantly. And finally, we want to let his faithfulness reshape our trust of him. He will never fail us. So his faithfulness rewires our brain to trust him completely, despite all of the people who have failed us in our lives and have let us down and who will continue to fail us and let us down. We just got to let God prove it to us. And the wild thing is that even when he doesn't do what we want him to do, even when he doesn't come through for us in the way that we wanted him to come through for us, even when he lets us struggle through something, it's still clear, even in that moment, that he cares for us and he is doing what is best for us. So even when the answer is no, or the answer is not what we wanted to hear, or we can't hear his voice right now, even in those moments, he's earning our trust through how faithful he is, even through that. He brings us close. Jesus brings us close to God because his priesthood is of God. That brings us to verses 11 through 19. Jesus replaces the old priesthood with a better hope through grace. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, from which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That's quoting Psalm 110. For on the other hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. The Levitical priesthood, remember, Levitical priesthood is just the priests from the line of Levi that we talked about. The Levitical priesthood and the Old Testament law, they were sufficient for revealing sin and for encouraging holiness. But the Levitical priesthood could not remove sins eternally or create perfection. This points to the need for a greater priesthood and a greater law that could do a that could create a permanent solution to sin, a permanent holiness. The Old Testament law and the priesthood are inseparably linked. So the law defines what the priesthood is. Moses' Old Testament law defines what the priesthood is. The priesthood carries out the law, obeys and follows what the law is. Those two things are linked together. You can't have the law without the priesthood. You can't have the priesthood without the law. And kings came from the line of Judah, not from the line of Levi. Jesus comes from the line of Judah, not from the line of Levi. And kings were not allowed to be priests. They were two separate lineages. One came, were descendants of Judah, one from Levi. So therefore, if another priest does come from the line of Judah, he has to be from the order of Melchizedek. That's what we established in the last section. And this priesthood is not temporary like the Levitical priesthood is. This priesthood is eternal. Because this priesthood isn't part of the law like the Levitical priesthood is. This priesthood supersedes the law. It was there before the law. 500 years before the law was written, when Abraham was alive. Then this priesthood must then introduce a new law. Because if the Levitical priesthood and the Mosaic law are linked together, if they can't be separated, and this is a priesthood that supersedes the Levitical priesthood, then there must be another law that supersedes the Mosaic law as well. The old law was weak in that it did not make anything perfect. It only pointed to the future promise. It helped people get to that future promise. The new law of grace in Christ is that hope that was promised. It is what the Old Testament law was pointing to the whole time, where we can know God personally forever and ever in eternity. Now you might be wondering, as we're reading through these chapters, why Hebrews spent three chapters talking about Jesus' priesthood. To many of us Gentile Christians, it can seem a little confusing, or it can seem irrelevant. Like, I'm not that interested in the inner workings of the Jewish priesthood, so like, why are we spending three chapters talking about it? But interestingly, first century Jews and even Orthodox Jews today find this line of thinking that we've been talking about, they find it appalling and even blasphemous. And this is why. Jews see the Old Testament law and the priesthood as a complete system for atonement. That in this system, you're able to repent and have sacrifice that cover your sins. Why you don't need anything else other than that is their perspective. Jews see the Old Testament law and the priesthood as everlasting, not to be ended and not to be changed. They'll often quote Deuteronomy 4:2 about this point. You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I commanded you. You shall not add to the word or take from it. That's pretty clear. Jews also think that Jesus doesn't fulfill the requirements to be a Levitical priest, and obviously Hebrews agrees with that. The Jews don't see Melchizedek or Psalm 110 as messianic. They see Melchizedek as a Gentile king and priest, not a messianic one. And Jews interpret Jesus to be promoting another God and another law. Deuteronomy 13:1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, if a prophet comes and is actually doing signs and wonders, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for your Lord, your God, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. Now, if you read that passage, you 100% get why they wanted to put Jesus to death. Because he is showing signs and wonders, and they interpret him as pointing to another God or another law. And they think this is a test from God, and let's put him to death so that he doesn't turn us away. That's their thought process. This is why this explanation is so important in the book of Hebrews. This is why we need these three chapters to be so thorough, because the Jews missed some key things in their assessment of Christ and of Christianity. They missed that they were always saved by faith, not by the works of the law. And it's a good thing, too, because they routinely break the law. Routinely. Throughout the Old Testament and today, there's not even sacrifices being made today. They're routinely breaking the law. So, yeah, hopefully you were saved by faith and not by the law. They also miss that Jesus isn't adding or taking away anything from the Old Testament law. That's what Deuteronomy warns about. Don't add or take away. Well, Jesus is not adding or taking away anything from the law. He's fulfilling it and fulfilling its purpose. He perfectly obeyed the law, fulfilled its moral and ceremonial and prophetic elements. He was a part of the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the feasts. He fulfilled it perfectly himself on our behalf. He's fulfilling the law, not changing it. Jews also miss that it's better for Christ to be a Melchizedek priest rather than a Levitical priest, as we established thoroughly of why it's a higher priesthood. They miss that. And this is the big one. The Jews miss that Jesus is not promoting another God. He's not promoting another God. He is promoting the same one true God that is revealed through the Old Testament. Even the concept of the Trinity, which is the big one that Jews have a problem with, that concept is not contrary to the Jewish understanding. Now, an Orthodox Jew would completely disagree with me as I say that. But it's not contrary to the Jewish understanding of God. It just significantly expands upon that understanding. And that's what the Jews are afraid of. They're afraid about expanding on their understanding of God and can't determine the difference between that versus changing the God that they're talking about, that they're worshiping. In other words, these chapters prove with the Old Testament why it makes the most sense for us to all follow Jesus and not convert to Judaism. Or any other religion, for that matter. Well, growing up, my dad had a lot of rules about how things should be done in life, and like from simple things to complicated things. And so it's been It's been a little confusing for me as an adult to figure out which of those things he was right on and I should keep following, and which of those things was just him being over the top, because he was an over the top guy. So for some examples, I hated as a kid, he made me, like when you get home, he made me untie my shoelaces and loosen the shoelaces before you take the shoe off. I hated that I couldn't just kick off my shoe and like then go back and like stomp my my foot into it next time and leave the laces tied. I hated it. He was so adamant that I had to untie my shoes. But as an adult, like you it takes more time to like stomp your foot into tied shoes. You also like hurt, you can like rip your sole off your shoe when you're trying to take them off that way. And it just, it's the quickest, most efficient way to take care of your shoes is to get home and loosen all of your shoelaces and take it off. And then your shoe can air out and it's not harming the shoe. And then when you're ready, when you're rushing out of the house the next day, you can just slip them on and tie them because they're already loose and you can get your foot into it. And my dad was right, all right? My dad was right. Nobody tell him. On the other hand, as a kid, this totally makes sense for a dad to do, but as a kid, my dad made me eat like my meat and vegetables first before I ate like starch. You know, if we went out to like Carl's Jr., I'd have to eat the burger all the way before I could eat any fries or have like any, I had to eat all the fries before I could have any of the milkshake, because like you fill up on the fries as a kid or the starch and then you don't have room for the actual meat, right? So this was a big thing. But to this day, I have to eat every meal, meat first, then vegetables, then starch, then sugar if there's any sugar in the meal. I have to eat it in that order. I cannot eat it in any other order than that, and that's my dad's fault. That's on him. He ruined me forever. Can't mix my food, because if you mix it, then you're eating out of order. You have to eat in the right order of food. Trauma. Similarly, I think we sometimes aren't really sure, as we're reading through the Bible, which parts of the Old Testament or which parts of our Christian tradition that's not in the Bible are things that we should keep following that are good for us, and which things don't apply to us anymore. Which is which? A pet peeve of mine is when I hear non-Christians calling Christians hypocrites, and their argument is, well, you guys eat pork, and you guys wear different fabric types, and they like pick these Old Testament laws that we are not under as arguments of why we pick and choose from the Bible. Even denominations in Christianity try to keep certain parts of the Old Testament law. A popular one would be like, you have to keep the Sabbath. There's also many Christians, many of us perhaps, who will quote particular verses in the Old Testament to support our argument or our perspective on how people should live or not live, and we'll pull out those verses out of the Old Testament and quote that without the context of what the New Testament speaks on the topic. This topic of what parts of the Old Testament we should follow, what parts of the law we should follow or not, was the first big debate in Christianity. And it's covered in Acts chapter 15. They debated it with all the leaders, all the apostles. They got together in Jerusalem and they talked through this. And so much of the New Testament is written about this very topic. Acts, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, many other places are all on this very topic. So it is a very clear line drawn by the New Testament. If you know your New Testament, it is really clear which parts of the Bible we apply to us and which ones we don't apply in that way. It's really clear that we are not under the Old Testament law. Now you can be if you want to be. You can self-choose to be under the Old Testament law. If you feel convicted to be that, go for it. But you don't have to be, because Jesus fulfills the law. We follow, this is the line, we follow the Old Testament commands that are reconfirmed in the New Testament. Those are the ones that we follow. It's reconfirmed. We also, the rest of the Old Testament law isn't worthless to us. It isn't like we just throw it out. The rest of the Old Testament law then becomes a unique and vital insight into the heart and mind of God and how we should think about approaching life within our freedom. It provides a guide for us to direction. It provides wisdom to us on how we should walk through our freedom in Christ. But we did not convert to Judaism for salvation. We chose to follow Christ for salvation. Now, even Christians who aren't struggling with this concept of living under the Old Testament law or not, are still struggling, are still trying to enforce our own traditions on others, or enforce how our tradition emphasizes certain sins or not, or certain behaviors or not. Some examples. People regularly, they'll be talking with me, they'll get passionate in a conversation with me, you know, they know I'm a pastor, and a cuss word will slip out, and then they'll be like, oh, I'm sorry. And they'll like apologize mid-conversation about a cuss word coming out, like it's going to burn me or something. And then, you know, keep going on with their story, and you can tell they feel bad about that. While at the same time, people are really comfortable showing me their pride or showing me their anger or their gossip and their slander or their lack of service to the Lord or the idolatry that they have in their life. They're like proud to show me all of those things, happy to. But if that cuss word slips out, that's where they draw the line. And to me, it's like, that's the least of my concerns when you're talking to me if a cuss word slips out, you know. The Bible talks about how to speak with wisdom and such, and there's a certain way to speak, but it's not like I'm trying to nitpick which sins in this conversation you're bringing forth. Another big one, and this is we have a bad reputation for this, is that we'll give people with certain types of sins, like people within a homosexual relationship, will be really hard on them. But then we'll ignore lust, sex before marriage, unbiblical marriages, unjustified divorces. Now, we might generally say those things are unbiblical also. But when it's like us or our loved one, there's always some reason why this is different. There's an exception in this situation, and we'll, in practice, often be really kind to certain types of sins and really hard on other types of sins, just in practice. And then, not even regarding sin at all, we just generally expect people to think and talk and act like us. We expect people, if they're a Christian, to have the same political views as us and the same social views as us. We expect, if you're a Christian, that you would have the same, you'd be interested in the same style of music, or that you would be allowed to listen to certain types of music or not, or watch certain movies or not, or certain TV shows or not, or involve yourself in certain media forms or not. We just expect that other Christians will have the same view on alcohol as us, or that they would have the same view on having non-Christian friends as us. And we just apply all of these traditions of how we dress and think and act and approach our life and what we interacted with and what we don't interact with. We just apply those traditions or those pieces of wisdom or those interpretations of the text. We just apply that on everyone and judge everyone else according to what we think is the case. That's some form of legalism. That's some form of us with our own form of Old Testament law in our Christian culture. Now we, you and me, cannot earn our salvation. Even if we hold ourselves to all those standards that we put on other people, we didn't just become holier because we listened to the right music or dressed the right way or talked the right way or voted for the right person. We didn't just become super spiritual because we hit these criteria. And likewise, we can't get other people to be saved just by making them do all those things the way we think they should be done. We could be right in a lot of those things. It's still not going to make people saved. Still not going to get us saved. Make us perfect. Now, that being said, of course, following Christ should be molding us to look and sound and act like him. We should be becoming more and more holy in our life. But that's a transformative work that Christ does in our hearts. That's not a set of requirements that it's our job to police in our community. Do you understand the difference? Now, we still teach the full word of God. We're not afraid of teaching truth because we think this is what's best for people. So we're going to say what God thinks. We still hold people accountable. But first, before we do those two things, we first hold ourselves accountable to the truth of God's word. And then, second, we earn other people's trust by demonstrating our love to them. And only then are we able to make an impact on someone with the truth. There is no truth without love, and there is no love without truth. We do not separate those two things. We hold ourselves accountable and preach the truth to ourselves first. And then we demonstrate our love to others and therefore have an ability to influence their lives positively. We don't just create a list of rules and laws and situations and cultural requirements for people to follow in order to really be a part of our group. That's that same type of legalism. Jesus replaces the old priesthood with a better hope through grace. It brings us to verses 20 through 28. Sorry, I didn't realize how far behind time I am. Someone should put an alarm on my... All right, let's read this really fast. In verses 20 through 28, Jesus' priesthood guarantees complete and everlasting salvation. Verse 20, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, quoting Psalm 110. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save the uttermost, those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself, for the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. So we know the Levitical priests were appointed by the Old Testament law. But this was a provisional appointment, meaning that they took their office as a priest, and then they died, and they were replaced by a different priest. And they're no longer your priest, because they're gone. Everything they did was temporary. The priests were temporary, the sacrifices were temporary, the holiness was temporary, the covering of the sin, all temporary under the Mosaic law. But Jesus was appointed by a direct oath from God, saying that he is the priest forever, not just when he was walking on the earth, forever. So he will never cease to be our priest. And therefore, his covenant is better than the Old Testament covenant. This allows Jesus to save us completely, to save us from our past, present, and future sin. Furthermore, Jesus himself was perfect, so he can stand on his own merit interceding for us. The Levitical priests had to first offer a sacrifice for themselves before they could offer a sacrifice for anybody else. They were imperfect representatives. Jesus isn't. He was always perfect, and therefore he's the perfect high priest and sacrifice for us, always and forever. Jesus anchors our relationship with God through his eternal priesthood. He gives us total security in God. This is not a fragile agreement with God that can fall apart if you mess up. You're in a covenant with someone who will never walk away from you, never grow tired of you, never need to be replaced himself. You can fully have full confidence that you are saved because Jesus is interceding for you, standing with God, securing your salvation, not based on your performance, but based on who he is as your priest. Our salvation is self-affirming. Do you trust Jesus to save you? If you say no, you're not saved. If you say yes, you trust Jesus to save you, then you're saved. You can be fully confident in the eternity that God has for you because his priesthood, Jesus' priesthood, is eternal. Your future is secure, settled in him. Your eternity after death will be life in the presence of God, no suffering, full peace, full joy, and an eternal purpose forever. You can be confident that your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future sins, because his once-for-all sacrifice covers everything you ever do. There's no guilt that you take on with you. You can be confident enough to quickly repent when you fall, when you turn from the Lord, because his grace is always available. You don't have to hide from your sin. You don't have to earn your way back. You don't have to get yourself into a place where you're ready to come back to the Lord. You can just turn back to the Lord. You can be confident enough in the Lord that your whole life becomes intertwined with his, because you're fully committed to him because he's fully committed to you. You belong to him forever. And everything that you do, every part of you is part of your relationship with him. He's fully committed to you. You're fully committed to him as well. That's why we need Jesus as our priest. He brings us close to God. He presents this new covenant of grace to us. And he gives us full security in our salvation and our standing with God, our forgiveness of our sins and our eternal life after death. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the work that you've done through Christ. Thank you for his priesthood and how meaningful that is to us. We pray that that sinks in and that we have full confidence in our relationship with you through him. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you're here and you've never trusted Jesus for your salvation, today's the day to do that. If you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you as you receive salvation from God. Does anybody want to do that for the first time today? Father, I pray for those raising their hands that they believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, and through Jesus they can have forgiveness of their sins, past, present, and future, and eternal life, and that they begin a personal relationship with you. I pray that they pray that to you and receive you and begin to grow in you. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer, if you're here and you've already trusted in Jesus, but this has brought clarity to why you need him as your high priest, because through him, you can be close to God. And through him, you're not held to a legalistic standard, but you're able to thrive within the grace of God. And through him, you can have full security in your salvation and who you are. And that defines, it intertwines with everything you do in your life. If the Lord has spoken to you about his impact to you through the priesthood, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you. Amen, 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 amen. Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands. Thank you for the grace you've given us, the love you've shown us, the weight that you've lifted off our shoulders. I pray for confidence in our security, our salvation. I pray for the encouragement to draw close to you and to not live through legalistic means, but trust in your grace and walk according to your commandments and your wisdom, out of the passion that we have for you and the security and how our lives are intertwined with yours. We thank you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.